Hello friends, this is Brian Simmons, and welcome to the World of Prophecy, where we present real discussions on end time themes. Today's date is March 20th, 2009, and tonight I have a very welcome guest that I'll be speaking to. He is a blogger, like myself, and a premillennialist as well. I praise the Lord for that. And not to mention, he believes in a literal fulfillment of the Old Testament promises which God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, he and I have been exchanging ideas for about a year, and I visit his blog regularly, and he has written some excellent articles on end-time prophecy, most of which I would agree with. His name is Darren, and he is better known as the Orange Mailman. Darren, welcome to the program. It's great to have you.
Hey, thanks, Brian.
Now, Darren, you've been doing this for some time, and I visited your blog quite often, and I see that you've been writing these articles for a few years now. For the benefit of listeners, could you just tell a little about yourself and how you got involved in studying these prophecies and writing articles?
I suppose originally getting into it, you just don't find a whole lot of people in your church who want to talk about eschatology. And so wanting to talk to people in my church, I would ask them questions, and they just wouldn't have a whole lot of interest in it. So I took to the internet, and you can kind of specialize where you want to go, and it just kind of took off from there. So I think there's a real lack in our churches on sometimes the subject of eschatology. There's a tenderness there that people don't want to offend people, and so I just started blogging.
Right. When you say tenderness now, do you mean that, I suppose you're talking about like the tribulation and whatnot, and maybe perhaps, you know, people may have to go through the tribulation, and that can, of course, sometimes shock people, you know?
Yeah, exactly. And that's where some of my, tenderness comes in toward other people. I don't want to be offensive to them, but the majority of the circles that I run in, folks believe that the church is going to be exempt from the Great Tribulation period, and examining the scriptures, I don't see that. And so my questions were pretty pointed. Hey, I see the scriptures as saying that the church, the elect, is going to go through the tribulation, and people just didn't really want to talk about it. So that's kind of where the blogging came in.
Right. Now, you believe you believe in a pre-wrath a rapture view, do you not?
That's correct. Yep. I have read Rosenthal and Van Kampen, and I agree 90% with what they've written. I believe that the church will be raptured before the actual wrath of God, but I don't believe we can make the equivalent that the Great Tribulation of people persecuting Christians is the same as the wrath of God against mankind. Persecution against Christians is something that Jesus told us to expect and actually promised that believers would have it. The wrath of God, he said, on the other hand, in the epistles, is something that Christians would be exempt from. So, yeah, I believe in a pre-wrath rapture, but not a pre-trib rapture.
I see. Well, you know, there's a school of theology, of eschatology, that would tell us that that all of these things connected with the end time, the Jesus Christ's return, the Great Tribulation, Antichrist, all of these things happened in connection with the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And, you know, in recent months, there seems to have been a proliferation of this false doctrine on the Internet. What are your opinions concerning this theory that, say, the Great Tribulation has already passed? What are your thoughts concerning this, Darren?
Well, your comment that there's been a great proliferation of this on the Internet is well-timed, because I don't know if you realize, but on Jesus Creed, Scott McKnight's blog, just the week of March 9th through 13th, 2009, just a little bit ago, he took a week and did a five-part series called The Future of Christian Eschatology, in which he proposes that many of these things were fulfilled in A.D. 70, and he kind of terms his view partial preterism. And so this is very recent. But what a lot of people might not realize is that his thesis is not new at all. It's been available on the internet since February 15, 2002 under a different name called Catching the Wave or Facing the Tsunami. It was available on Presence TV. And so I've had the chance to look at this for several years now, whereas some people are just getting it, fresh just on March 9th through 13th. But in his series called The Future of Christian Eschatology on Jesus Creed, he proposes these very things, that the center of eschatology was in A.D. 70.
Right. Well, you know, this is a pretty startling view to someone who has never really examined the issue, who has heard all his Christian walk, that the second coming of Christ is future. Now, Scott McKnight, you just said that he has a thesis which has been around since, 2002, in which he claims that all these events are past, so he's basically rehashing the same views that he put out previously?
That's right, yep. It's been around for a while, and I've had a chance to look at it, and the funny thing is that I find myself agreeing with some of the things that he says, and this is where my view on, like, the Olivet Discourse and the way Jesus prophesied is just a little bit different from some of the other futurists. I found myself sort of in a quandary that the preterists were saying everything was fulfilled in AD 70. The futurists were saying, at least as far as I could see, that nothing was fulfilled in AD 70 and that everything must be future. And I found myself saying, wait a second, I think futurists are just brushing this aside without taking a look at it and examining it and seeing, is there some 70 AD fulfillment? Were some of the things that Jesus prophesied of fulfilled in AD 70? So my view was to take a good, honest look at what happened in AD 70, to look at what Jesus stated, and then to try and draw my conclusions from that and not just brush it aside, but to actually look at it and examine it.
Yeah, and you know, in one of your articles, you made a great point, which I think is so seldom brought out, and that is that Luke chapter 21 and Matthew chapter 24 are two different discourses which essentially deal with different events. Now, we know that preterists would take Luke chapter 21 and would say, well, you see, this is the Olivet Discourse, but we know, of course, that this discourse in Luke chapter 21 was given earlier than that, which we read in Matthew chapter 24, and I thought that was a good point which you brought out. What similarities do you see between the prophecies and the two discourses?
Well, yeah, I did write that Luke 21 does not contain the Olivet Discourse. I like to term it the Temple Discourse. If you read in Luke, Jesus is at the temple, and he starts talking about the days when the temple is going to be destroyed, and the people, the crowd, ask him, when's this going to happen? And he just starts talking and saying certain events are going to happen. And he talks about the desolation of Jerusalem. He talks about when armies are going to surround Jerusalem and that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, the temple's going to be destroyed, and Jerusalem's going to be trampled down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, at the end of that temple discourse, Luke makes a note that he does later go out to the Mount of Olives and teach. But then in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, it's stated that the disciples, four of them in particular, came to him privately after he had spoken at the temple and said, we want some clarification. What is this that you're talking about? So what Jesus spoke in Luke was in the hearing of the general populace. And what he spoke in at the Olivet Discourse was only in the ears of his disciples. And the difference there is that in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus prophesies of a fulfillment of an event that Daniel prophesied of, the abomination of desolation. He didn't mention that at the temple. He also mentioned that after the abomination of desolation, there would be a time of great tribulation against the elect, believers. And he didn't mention that at the temple either. So we see that as he spoke to the general population, he spoke about the desolation of Jerusalem. He spoke about the time when Jerusalem would be surrounded by armies. Then later in private, his disciples asked him, and he spoke about the abomination of desolation, and he spoke about the great tribulation and his coming in power and glory. Now, there is a couple of similarities. He did speak about his coming in power and glory to the general populace, but it was very vague. And I think that's what prompted his disciples to say, okay, we want to know how you're coming. What's going to be the sign of your coming? Whereas when he spoke in Luke 21, it was the sign of when Jerusalem was going to be destroyed.
Right. Well, you know, I'm looking at Luke chapter 21 right now, Darren, and I just can't see, you know, unless somebody has some thesis to support, I cannot see how they can make the coming in clouds equivalent to the destruction of the city. I mean, it says in verse 24, it says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Now, I've always understood this as being a long period of time that started, I guess, when the temple was destroyed, I suppose, but will end eventually during that last half of the 70th week of Daniel. And then, of course, in verse 25, we read of the signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. And then, you know, the powers of heaven being shaken. And then, you know, the Son of Man coming in a cloud. Now, unless somebody has some thesis to support, I mean, how can they actually take this and say, well, this coming in clouds here must have happened when the temple was destroyed? Don't you think that's a little bit, you know, trifling with the text a little bit?
Well, I do think it is. And I think it's a failure to recognize how Jesus spoke as a prophet. See, Jesus had a prophetic tension about him in line with the prophets of old, and I don't think that people can come to grips with that. They look and they see how a lot of this was fulfilled in AD 70, and so they try and say, well, maybe these other things were fulfilled in AD 70, but that simply doesn't work if we view Jesus as a prophet like the prophets of old. And if I could just take a little liberty here and say that we could just take one prophet. Let's just take Joel, just for a second here. And Joel spoke, and he prophesied that this army would come against Jerusalem, but that Jerusalem would be supernaturally saved by an intervention of God. And so that was probably in the days of Joash. Well, later in the days of Hezekiah, this army is marching toward Jerusalem. Sennacherib was marching toward Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was all but destroyed. But Hezekiah and the people cried out and asked for deliverance, and God delivered them. So Joel's prophecies were validated, but what do we do with the parts that didn't come to pass? We see that it seems to be tied in there that the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out on all flesh. It seems like there's going to be wonders in the earth and heaven, and we see that from that time on that Jerusalem will be holy and no more foreigners will pass through there. So we've got two options. We can say, well, maybe it was spiritually fulfilled during that time, and try and twist the text and say, well, maybe the Holy Spirit was poured out on Hezekiah and that believing remnant. And maybe spiritually Jerusalem wasn't trampled down by foreigners anymore, but that just is simply is not sustainable. What we have to do is we have to say that Joel's prophecies were fulfilled to validate him, to vindicate him to his generation, and then there are just certain prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled at the ultimate end. And I think that's exactly how Jesus prophesied.
Well, I think that makes a lot of sense, Darren. And you, like myself, take the take these prophecies in their plain and natural sense, unless context indicates some kind of figurative or symbolic usage. Now, I'm reading Joel right now. And you got me thinking, because I'm reading this verse here in chapter 2, verse 10, where it says, "The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining." Now, I take these verses literally. Do you?
Well, I think that there is a literalness to it. I think that Joel was using language to wake up his generation. I think that he was saying, this is going to be something terrible, the earth is going to quake, the heavens are going to go dark. And when Sennacherib was marching toward Jerusalem, they literally felt like the earth was quaking, their hearts melted with fear. But it didn't come to pass in just this manner. And since God's prophets were always so literal, I think that we can see here that although there was a fulfillment during the days of Hezekiah, that the jot and tittle of these prophecies weren't fulfilled in that manner. And so we can look forward to a time when there is going to be this terrible army, and the earth is going to quake before them, and the sun is going to go dark as they march toward Jerusalem, and yet God is going to act on behalf of his people Israel. So it seems like we see a nexus. The prophets kind of saw things vague out in front of them, and at that nexus there was a fulfillment to vindicate what they said, just to prove, yes, this is a prophet of God. Joel is my man. You can believe what he says. And yet there awaited a future fulfillment that would literally be fulfilled. Because it was vindicated in the generation of his hearing, we have a more sure word of prophecy that it will be fulfilled literally at some future point in time.
Right. I think I agree with you on that. In fact, I've studied some of the prophecies in Daniel, for instance, like Daniel chapter 11, where a lot of traditional scholars and even modern scholars would take a verse like Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, where it speaks of the abomination of desolation, and they would say, well, this was already fulfilled, you know, in Antiochus. But, you know, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, we know that Jesus Christ says, you know, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, you know, stand in the holy place. And then, of course, he speaks of the tribulation. So I think you're onto something there, because what are your opinions concerning, for instance, Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, where it does speak of the abomination of desolation? Now, would the same principle apply, say, to that? Maybe that Antiochus fulfilled the abomination of desolation, but not actually in a complete sense?
I think that, again, Daniel wrote with such great detail. And these events in Daniel chapter 11 are so detailed about the different kings that would rise up from Persia and then Greece and Egypt and Syria, the wars between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And then along comes Antiochus Epiphanes. And he literally is that vile person. And he comes in and he desecrates that temple. He offers up that pig and he pollutes it. And so the people who were reading Daniel's prophecies, they're like, this was a prophet of God. We've got to save everything this guy ever wrote. We've got to make sure that his prophecies are not lost, because these prophecies here in Daniel chapter 11 are coming true so literally that we've got to believe that the rest of it is going to come true to the same degree. And so we can see that Daniel wrote thematically. He didn't necessarily write chronologically, and he saw a vision that was going to be fulfilled first, and then he saw another vision that was going to be fulfilled after that. All his visions seemed to blend to one end, to one judgment on all the Gentile nations. And in Daniel chapter 7, there arises this little horn out of the ten horns, and he persecutes the saints for time, times, and half a time. And the Son of Man comes and judges the kingdoms of this world, judges that little horn, and the kingdoms of this world are literally given to the saints. The saints inherit the earth. And so we see that there is going to be a vile person that stands up, pollutes the sanctuary, but we cannot see that the ultimate end has come. Otherwise, the saints would be possessing the kingdom, and we wouldn't see the Christian persecution that we see now. So the ultimate end cannot have come yet. So I believe that we do see a picture in Antiochus of another little horn that's going to rise up and persecute the church.
Right. And at that time, there will be a time, as Daniel says, of great tribulation. And Christ affirms this, and it says in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Now, I take it that you understand this as being equivalent with the first resurrection?
Oh, yeah, definitely. The I love the fact that that Daniel wrote about the resurrection here. And, you know, the whole idea of the preterist system is based on that 70 AD fulfillment. But if you're going to say that everything was fulfilled in 70 AD, then you've got to say that the resurrection happened in 70 AD, and it just did not. The prophecies are so literal that those that are in the dust will awake. And Jesus himself spoke of the resurrection, that those that were in the graves would hear his voices and they would rise to eternal life. And so I think that the whole system of preterism centering everything around 70 AD is just not sustainable.
Right. Now, do you believe that preterism is a dangerous system, or that it has the potential to do spiritual damage, or do you think it's just mainly a... you know, an alternative system that is not really credible?
I have to be careful, because I do respect Scott McKnight, and I question sometimes if he's crossed the line of orthodoxy, but at the end of his paper, he talks about that some people would see the need to separate 70 AD fulfillment from the eternal things. And he states that he does not see the need to separate 70 AD fulfillment with the eternal things. Now, he doesn't go into a list of what he thinks the eternal things are, but eternal life through the resurrection, that would be one of the eternal things. And to say that's in the past, I believe, is a serious error. I believe that to tie up the hopes of everything that Jesus talked about in 70 AD would be a serious error. To say that his coming in power and glory with the holy angels happened in 70 AD, to say that the rewards that he promised for those who followed him happened in 70 AD, to say that the resurrection again happened in 70 AD, I think those things are among the most serious. And I would say that those things have crossed the line of orthodoxy. Now, there's another category that I would say is fairly serious, and that would be sort of a middle of the road type of thing. I could say, well, I don't know if it's heresy, but I certainly don't want anyone teaching it in my church, and that would be the idea of the abomination of desolation and the great tribulation. I could sort of see where, well, maybe those things could, you know, people could get away with saying they were fulfilled in 70 AD. I disagree completely, but I wouldn't say that those things had crossed the line of heresy. But for the eternal things, we've just simply got to believe that they're future. We have a future hope in Christ. We have a future hope in the resurrection, that we will be with him, that we will be made like him.
Praise the Lord. And I agree with you 100%. You know, this brings to mind that Hal Lindsey said in a sermon, I think it was a couple of years ago, he said that preterism, the preterists who promote this system are actually the mockers of the last times, who Peter talks about in his second epistle, chapter 3. What are your thoughts about this? I mean, do you think that this system of preterism, I know you said that it is an error, and it is in some cases has the potential to be a severe error, but do you think it actually may be part of this apostasy which we see perhaps developing around us even now?
Well, the apostasy, that's the falling away of the church, and I appreciate your recent blog on that. That's a free plug, by the way. The apostasy is a falling away from the truths of the Word of God. Now, I think that the passages in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy that talk about the the church falling away. It's more blatant. It's more people embracing doctrines of perverseness, of just things that are out and out false. As far as preterism, I don't know if it has crossed the line to where I would say that's part of the apostasy. It's not a good system of interpretation. It's not taking the Bible at its face value. But I don't know if I'd be so comfortable in to say that anyone who's involved in preterism is involved in the apostasy, because I myself believe in some things were fulfilled in 70 AD. So I think some futurists might look at me and say, well, you know, you believe that some things were fulfilled in 70 AD. Maybe you're part of this preterist movement. And so I think we've got to be a little bit hesitant to just point that apostasy finger.
Right. Well, what would you say to someone who came up to you and said, Darren, I believe that Matthew chapter 24, that this coming in clouds passage, where it says the sun will be darkened and all of this, you know, the stars will fall and the powers of heaven will be shaken. I believe that occurred typically, is a foreshadowing sort of fulfillment in AD 70, but it will occur more literally in the future. What would be your opinion on a doctrine like that?
Well, that would be sort of close to what I believe, but prophecy is so tricky. I've got a post on my blog which I call the Mark Dilemma for Futurists. And see, the tendency for preterists is to point to Mark and Luke. The tendency for futurists is to point to Matthew. And the reason why? Matthew has that qualifying phrase at the beginning that the disciples added this phrase, what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And yet Mark doesn't contain that. Mark's version just says that the disciples came to him and said, when will these things be? And the context that Mark gives is that he's just been talking about the destruction of the temple. And so it seems as if Jesus spoke in an apocalyptic way that it was most definitely taken in the far future with his coming in power and glory in a definite futurist sense. But there's another sense in which, as he spoke to the crowd, that he was talking about things that were going to be fulfilled in AD 70. And so I don't see a typical fulfillment of his coming in 70 AD. History doesn't sustain it. Titus came and marched against the city, and he surrounded it at first, but then they didn't attack it. This allowed for time for any Christians who wanted to leave could leave. And yet, those involved in Judaism who had rejected Jesus, they started flocking to Jerusalem because they felt that that was the fortress. They would be protected in Jerusalem. So while Jesus' followers were leaving Judea and were fleeing out into the fields, those whom Jesus condemned by his own preaching because of their rejection of him were flocking to Jerusalem. And so there was never any coming to rescue anybody. There was only desolation. There was only the desecration. But was there an abomination of desolation? Was there a system where false worship was set up? No. There was no false worship set up, and that's what the abomination of desolation in Daniel was. Was that period followed by the Great Tribulation against the elect? No. The destruction came against those who rejected Jesus, while those who believed in what Jesus said were exempt because they fled. So the system, I would say, I understand what you're saying, but I don't think you can sustain that it was typically fulfilled, that Jesus typically came in AD 70. I just believe that's completely future.
Right, and I agree with you 100%. You know, I was talking to a gentleman the other night by the name of Philip B. Brown, and he runs a website called New Wine for the End Times, and he put forth an interesting view, which I've actually seen elsewhere in the writings of certain dispensational authors, that the coming of Christ, the second advent of Christ, could have taken place in the first century had the Jewish nation repented. And we read in Acts chapter 3 where Peter says, you know, repent, you know, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, a lot of preterists will say that Jesus Christ returned in A.D. 70, but this alternate view holds that, well, Jesus Christ could have returned in A.D. 70 had the Jewish nation repented, and of course, because they didn't repent, their city was destroyed and the second coming put off to a future time. Would you call this an acceptable view, or what are your thoughts on this view?
Well, I listened to that podcast and it was very good. This is a huge question, because I think it has to do with how we view John the Baptist and Jesus' initial ministries in preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. They both came preaching the same message. They saw this apocalyptic judgment hanging over the heads of Israel. And in the midst of this, John the Baptist was a fiery preacher preaching, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. If you don't repent, every tree that does not bear fruit is going to be chopped down and thrown in the fire. The one who is coming after me will purge his threshing floor. And he used such harsh language. And then comes Jesus. And Jesus preaches, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And without getting into a lot of things, I'll just basically sum up my view. Jesus came and drew a circle around himself, and he said, the kingdom of God is here. Repent and come on in. And he put everybody on the outside of the circle except himself, even those who faithfully obeyed the Jewish law. Everyone was in need of repentance. And if the nation failed to repent, this impending doom was hanging over their heads. And so we see that there was this judgment that was just hanging over the nation of Israel. And he was pleading with them through his miracles, through his teaching, through his parables, through everything, please repent, you're my people, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, the nation as a whole did not repent, but a remnant did. Some did believe on him, and they entered that kingdom of God, that fellowship with the Messiah in his generation. And so I believe in the sovereignty of God. I don't believe that the cross was plan B. I don't believe that Jesus came expecting that the nation would repent. I think he knew that he would be rejected, and he told his disciples that. And I believe he knew the Old Testament's prophets prophesied of a time in between the rejection and the exaltation of Israel, when Gentiles would be saved as Gentiles, not by becoming Israelites. And so I believe that there is this imminency. It seems as if Jesus could come at any time, that any time the nation of Israel would repent, that he was ready to take them at their call. As soon as they would call out for his help, he was ready to be there for them. But I think in his sovereignty, he knew, and the prophets knew, that it would not happen in 70 AD. But he couldn't give them a way out. He couldn't give them a way out and say, well, this was just preordained that you would reject me. He had to give that invitation. The opportunity had to be there for them to repent. So I think the view is acceptable, but I do believe that God is sovereign, and he knew of that coming time of the Gentiles when Gentiles would be saved.
Right. Well, what is your opinion of Matthew chapter 24? And this is, I know you're probably going to, you're probably thinking of the verse I'm going to give you. Matthew chapter 24, suppose you're talking to a preterist and he gives you this verse, where it says in verse 34, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. He says to you, Darren, I'm telling you that Jesus Christ returned in AD 70, because here it says as plain as daylight, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Would that be a convincing argument?
No, because I've read your blog on it. It's very good.
Well, thank you.
Jesus was talking here in private to four disciples. Jesus is not at the temple here talking in the hearing of the general populace. He's talking to the disciples who would be the founding members of the church. Now, he's just talked about his coming in power and glory. He's talked about the great tribulation against the elect. He's talked about the abomination of desolation. And now he talks about the fig tree. He says, when you see the branch tender, putting forth the leaves, summer is close at hand, just a couple of months away. And so he's just giving a basic illustration that when you see the abomination of desolation, and you see the great tribulation, you know that my coming is close. The leaves are forming, and then I'm going to be here. So don't worry. Don't take heart and think you've been forgotten during this time of great tribulation. And then he says, this generation will not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now, the simplest explanation for what he was saying was, the generation that sees the abomination of desolation will see his coming. And so I don't see how they can say that Jesus was talking about something that would happen in 70 A.D.
Well, I agree with you there. And, you know, you brought up an interesting point about the fig tree. You know, when you see these signs, that was a great point, because nobody saw those signs in A.D. 70. In fact, we read, you know, in the early church histories that, you know, they were still looking for the kingdom, you know, 20 years later, 30 years later, 100 years later. They were still looking for the second coming of Christ. So I think this offers the strongest, most powerful, non-biblical argument against the second coming in A.D. 70, that theory. Now, the Great Tribulation, you believe that it's future. I believe that it's future. What do you think is in store for the world now? As far as we, you know, when we look at these prophecies and we see, you know, all of these various views coming together and clashing, as it were, you know, preterism, futurism, amillennialism, postmillennialism. And I know it's oftentimes, you know, very confusing when we wade through all these views to try to pick out the true facts. Where do you see the church standing now? I mean, how far are we to the 70th week of Daniel, the Great Tribulation, etc.? What's next on the prophetical clock, so to speak?
Well, if I knew that, I would be up with the prophets themselves. But I can only surmise based on what I read in the scriptures, and I see in the epistles that Paul and Peter, they admonished their followers that it wasn't going to get better, that there was going to be persecution, but to rejoice in that and to rejoice in the trials that would come. And I think that as citizens of the United States that we've been shielded from a lot of persecution that we would have if we were in other nations. And I think we've grown perhaps a bit more complacent than we should. I think we should expect to be persecuted for our faith. I don't think we should try to fight back. I think that we should simply give our testimony. We should say that we belong to Jesus Christ. We don't belong to the kingdoms of this world. We submit to the kingdoms of this world as far as our Christian faith allows us to. But as far as trying to get involved politically and to reverse the trends that we see, I think it will ultimately be futile. I think that we should expect to see that there will be more persecution for our faith, and then ultimately we may enter that time where we will have to make the choice. Do we deny our faith, or do we deny our right to this life? We may have to lay our lives down.
Well, those are some sobering thoughts, and you know, I agree with you with on those views that perhaps we may be called to lay down our lives for the faith. You know, preterism seems to place an undue emphasis on the on the things of this life. I don't know if that's a fair assessment, but it does seem to, I mean, if you think that the Great Tribulation is past, if, you know, even if Jesus Christ's coming is past, I mean, wouldn't that tend to, destroy one's witness or at least compromise one's, watchfulness and vigilance against the adversary?
Yeah, I believe that Jesus was pretty clear in light of his coming. We're supposed to watch, and we're supposed to not give up hope. And the one who gives up hope and begins to treat others poorly is going to be severely surprised and be ashamed when he comes. And it's a question of preparedness, I believe. I believe that there are some people that believe that all this is past, or believe that perhaps they'll just be exempt and whisked away. I believe that there's people like that that are going to do a quick turnaround. They're going to say, whoa, wait a second, this is just what my friend was telling me, and I disagreed with him, and their eyes are going to be open because they belong to Christ. I think that there's going to be some other people that might say, well, wait a second, my church said, or this leader said, that all this was past, and how can I believe anything that the church says, because they obviously said something that wasn't true. And it may be the turning point for some. I believe that the Lord preserves his own, though. I believe that those who belong to him, he's going to preserve them, and that's the only hope that a sinner like me has.
Right. And the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will take the world by surprise, as it says in the scriptures. And I know that there are many folks today who preach that the church will be raptured up 7 years before Jesus Christ actually returns to earth. Now, you are a pre-wrath man, and you disapprove of that system. Do you believe that there is a seven-year tribulation, or do you hold to the more traditional view that the tribulation is a three-and-a-half-year period? What are your views on that?
Well, the term Great Tribulation is only used a very few times in Scripture, and I think the phrase seven-year tribulation has been thrown around so much that people think it's in the Scripture and you just can't find it. But when Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation, then after that there will be great tribulation, Daniel puts the abomination at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, and so that would lead me to believe that great tribulation will begin at the middle of that seven-year period. Revelation talks about a 42-month period of the reign of the Antichrist, by which he will persecute the saints and he will be allowed to overcome them. So Revelation says 42 months, which is 3.5 years. Daniel and Matthew combined seem to put the abomination of desolation followed by the great tribulation at the midpoint, the last 3.5 years of this age, and so I hold to that view.
Now, do you think that the things which are happening right now involving Israel, do you think that these are kind of leading us toward that time of the end?
I believe that what we're seeing over in the Middle East and the tension between Israel and the surrounding nations that obviously want to decimate Israel, I think that was prophesied in the Psalms and in the prophets, and we see it still today. And I just don't see how some people would say, well, the nation of Israel forming, that has nothing to do with prophetic things. The fact that they are a nation, fine, but it doesn't have anything to do with what the scriptures say. I believe they're in error. I don't think that's crossed the line of orthodoxy, but I see in the prophets that all the nations were going to come against Jerusalem and try and destroy her. The nations were going to come against Israel and say, let us cut them off from being a people. And that's exactly what we're seeing. So I just see the scriptures as being literally fulfilled there.
Right. And, you know, replacement theology, we know, is gaining some headway. And I think preterism almost strengthens this view that all of the Old Testament promises made to Israel through the prophets were somehow magically transferred from the literal to the spiritual sense. And I think that perhaps preterism contributes to that fallacy. Now, you have written some articles in the past which sort of combat this notion. And do you really see this as a threat to the interpretation of the Bible? I mean, the clear interpretation of the Bible is what we ought to strive for and, to understand the Word of God better. Do you see this, what is your assessment of replacement theology? How grave a danger is it to the clear understanding of the faith?
I would have to separate. I think there's some things in replacement theology that are not that big of a deal. I could probably go to a church like that, but then there's some other things that, I don't know, maybe I'm just not tolerant enough, but, the one thing that really struck me, and this is a passage which I just don't hear anybody talking about, and it's Romans chapter 15. And Paul is writing about the future of Israel and the Gentile nations. In Romans chapter 15, verses 8 through 12, he very briefly sums up what he's already said in the whole epistle, and I'm sure you're familiar with Romans chapter 11 and how the remnant of Israel has not been cast away, even though the nation as a whole is temporarily blinded. There's going to come a day when all Israel is saved. And so Paul is kind of encapsulating everything in Romans 15, and he says that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises to the patriarch and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And then he says, as it is written, and there's four Old Testament scriptures here. I think it's Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 18, Psalm 117, and one passage in Isaiah. I forget exactly where it's at. Maybe it's Isaiah chapter 11. But every single instance that he quotes is Gentiles rejoicing alongside the nation of Israel. And in each instance, well, in many instances, it's the triumph of the Messiah over the Gentile nations on behalf of the nation of Israel, at which time Israel is exalted in the place of preeminence among the nations. But instead of Gentiles feeling like they've been belittled, Gentiles rejoice that he has been faithful to his promises to Israel. And I tried to have some interaction with some amillennialists on the internet about this passage right here in Romans 15, but they refused to talk about it. All I just heard crickets chirping every time I would mention it. Well, wait a second. If the church has now become Israel, why are we seeing in this passage Gentiles rejoicing alongside the nation of Israel? And I just can't get any answer on it.
Well, that certainly is very telling that the amillennialists would not answer those questions. I think once you spiritualize a passage like that, you're going to be hard pressed to find an accurate rendering of the verse. Now, Darren, I don't want to make this show too lengthy, but I will ask you one more question because I'm dying to know. You have written an excellent article on the Gog and Magog invasion, and you hold a view which I've sort of adopted myself in that the Gog and Magog armies that these verses in Ezekiel are talking about actually two invasions, one premillennial and one postmillennial. Now, I think this was a great study you did. Would you just give us some more details on your particular view of the Gog and Magog passages?
Well, I appreciate that because I have posted on a few different places and I don't usually get a good reaction. So many people are looking for some invasion of Russia which will spark the 70th week of Daniel. And I have gone over the passage again and again and again. And I only see two places in the prophetic timeline when it's going to be fulfilled. And I can't see it as happening before the 70th week and leading into this era of peace, like so many say. I see parts of it reflected in and mirrored in the Great Supper or Armageddon over in Revelation. The language is real, almost identical. In chapter 39, he summons the birds to come down and feast on these men, their bodies, and come join in this great sacrifice. And that's exactly what Revelation 19 prophesies. But then I see another place, and I see that Israel has no walls. Israel is living completely at peace, and this this band is marching through the land, and nobody's stopping them. And it seems like they are completely trusting in the Lord to deliver them. And I say to myself, well, I when is this going to happen? And I think the key really is in Ezekiel 38, verse 8. You know, it initially talks about this alliance of nations that comes against Israel, and God says, I'm going to come and I'm going to turn you around. And then in verse 8 it says, after many days you'll be visited. And what would we mean by after many days? And I think that's a parallel of in over in Isaiah 24, where Isaiah 24 says, I'm going to come and I'm going to judge and I'm going to gather all these people up into a pit, and then after many days they're going to receive their final sentence. And I believe that's a picture of the millennium. I'm a premillennialist, and so I believe that Christ is going to return, Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years, and then his ultimate judgment is going to be after the millennium, or after many days, like Isaiah saw in chapter 24. So when we see in Ezekiel 38, verse 8, that God's going to deal with this this alliance that comes against Israel, and after many days, they'll be visited. And there's going to be this other event whereby they come through the land, and they say, verse 11, I will go to the land of unwalled villages, the ones that dwell safely, they dwelling at rest without walls. Here we see Israel dwelling at peace, living in this messianic kingdom, and they have no need for walls. And so here comes this Gog-Magog alliance. 1,000 years later, Satan has somehow put an evil thought in their mind, like they're going to do something, and they don't do anything. They come against, this alliance comes against them, and fire just comes down from heaven, and they fight against each other, and God deals with them. And so I see Ezekiel 38, verses 8 through 23 as matching up with Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9. But then in verse 39, he turns back to the premillennial language. He talks about when he initially does turn them around, and he causes them to fall upon the north parts, upon the mountains of Israel. And it's at that time, before the millennium, that the Great Supper happens and the birds come down. And the reason why I see that is because God says that in verse 29 of chapter 39, that that's the time when he doesn't hide his face from his people Israel anymore, because he pours out his spirit on the nation entirely, and they become his people, and he becomes their God. So that's basically my view.
Well, thank you, Darren. We've been speaking to the Orange Mailman, who has given us his thoughts concerning preterism, the Great Tribulation, and the End Times. You can find him at his blog. It's the Orange Mailman. .spaces.live.com. I believe that is the address. And Darren, it has been great talking to you. Thank you for coming on the program, and may God bless you and your ministry.
God bless you too.